Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We are working through this series on the Song of the Suffering Servant. Some of you have been with us since the beginning of this series. Some of you have just joined with us, kind of like midstream. And we're not, those of you who have been with us any length of time know that we're not nearly midstream. We're just gotten off the bank right now, but I'm a plodder. For those of you who are visiting guests with us and may not have been familiar with our ministry here at the church, I'm reminded of the, and I told the story at the funeral, but I'll tell it again because I guess it's rather apropos. Brother Potts and Miss Vicky was sharing with me a while ago that his seat is empty, and I told her there will never be a Sunday as long as I'm in the pulpit here that I will not see that empty seat where Brother Potts sat, and such a great encouragement to us all. But I told the story at his memorial service. He and I had gone out to Long John Silver's to have some lunch, some fish and chips, and he asked me, he said, you know, why do you preach so long? And I told him, I said, there's so much in the Bible that needs to be said, needs to be preached. And he says, well, I'm surprised that the church has kept you for so long as their pastor. And I said, well, why? Is it because I preach too long? And he says, no, but I figured by now you would have covered it all. He's a great saint. The book of Isaiah has often been called the Gospel of the Old Testament. And for those of you who have never familiarized yourself with Isaiah's book, you really, really need to. I remember, Greg, when we were teaching at the seminary and you were one of the students there, and one course of study was in the book of Isaiah, and the textbook was like that thick. Well, I couldn't get past the first one, but... Huh? I told you they'd make a good doorstop, you know? I guess some Old Testament professor had written his thesis, but the sucker was that thick, you know? And I read, and it was a difficult read. It was a difficult read. I was teaching the class, and the students were just having fits. And I came away from the study of the textbook, and I came away from teaching the class saying to myself, this author has missed the entire purpose. He missed the entire point of the book of Isaiah. He got so upside down, inside out about this and that and the history and blah, 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 and Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah and tertiary Isaiah and all that other kind of stuff. And it's like, come on, you know, you missed the whole point. Isaiah is that text that deals specifically with salvation. Salvation of the Jews, salvation of the Gentiles. It is, as many have stated, and I believe it to be true, it is the entire Bible in a nutshell. It is indeed the gospel of the Old Testament. Now, the word gospel means good news. And the name Isaiah means the salvation of the Lord. So the gospel in Isaiah is the good news of the salvation of the Lord in the Old Testament. I want you to look at your sermon outline in your bulletin, if you will. There's some information there that might be of interest to you. Some folks look at that kind of stuff, and some folks don't want to bother with it because it interrupts their sleep while we're preaching. And that's okay. But I want you to understand, I want you to get a grasp, I want you to get a feel for the importance, the significance of what God has done through his servant Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, I would have you note that there are 66 books in the Bible, you know that. But there are also 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And you'll also know that there are two divisions in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books, and it reveals God's judgment upon sin. The New Testament has 27 books, and it reveals God's salvation from sin. But the book of Isaiah also has two divisions. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah pronounces God's judgment on sin, and the last 27 chapters speak of his provision of salvation from sin, just like the Old Testament, just like the New Testament. Now, in the second division of the book of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters, if you will, there are three sections. It's broken down into three sections. Chapter 40 and verse 1 through chapter 48 and verse 22 speaks of the physical salvation of Israel from their exile in Persia. King Cyrus decrees that the children of Israel can go home, rebuild the walls of the city, rebuild their temple, and they were permitted to go home. The second section, chapters 49, verse 1 through 57, verse 21, speak of the spiritual salvation of Israel and the Gentiles from God's judgment. The last section, chapter 58, verse 1 to chapter 66, verse 24, speaks of the eternal salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles made possible through the servant of the Lord. So you have two divisions in the book. In the last division, you have three sections. I focus our attention on the second of those three sections in the last segment of Isaiah's prophecy. In the second of these three sections, there are three divisions. And you're going to see this. 2-3-2-3-2-3. There are three divisions in that second section. Chapter 49, verse 1 through 52, verse 12. It reveals the mission of the servant of the Lord, what he came to do. In the second division, chapters 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12, reveals the suffering of the servant of the Lord, how he suffered in order to accomplish his mission. And the third division, chapter 54, verse 1 through chapter 57, verse 21, reveals the result of the servant's suffering. What happens as a result of the suffering of the servant of the Lord? Now I want you to focus your attention on the second of those three divisions. Because in the second of those three divisions, there are three sections. The first, chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 2, focuses on the wisdom of the suffering servant. Chapter 53, verses 3 through 7, focuses on the sacrificial death of the suffering servant, and chapter 53, verses 8 to 12, focus on the reward of the suffering servant. Now, our focus is on that song of the suffering servant, found in chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, and verse 12. Now, in the second section of that song of the suffering servant, the central verse is found in verse 5, chapter 53, verse 5. It is not only the central verse to the song of the suffering servant, but it is also the key to the entire song. And notice what the prophet Isaiah writes. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Down through the ages, the question has been, well, who is this suffering servant? Now, the Jews, sons and daughters of Abraham, Israel, the Hebrew people, they believe that they are the suffering servant for three reasons. First of all, they believe they're the suffering servant because they're the chosen people of God. So they are then the servant of God. Secondly, they believe that they're the suffering servant because they're the beneficiaries of Abram's covenant. Because of the covenant of Abraham, they have a special relationship with God, so they are the servant of the Lord. And then thirdly, their history among the nations has been a glorious history, yet a very tragic history. And therefore, they believe they qualify as the suffering servant of the Lord. But Israel is mistaken. Israel is not the servant of the Lord because the Jews, like the Gentiles, are in need of salvation. The servant of the Lord does not need to be saved. He provides salvation. And so the Hebrew people cannot be this servant of the Lord because they themselves are in need of the salvation that the servant of the Lord can provide. If you go back to chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, look at it. Chapter 1 and verse 4. I hope you brought your Bibles with you because we do Bible study here in this church as we preach and as we teach. Chapter 1, look at verse 4. Alas, Isaiah. God is speaking through Isaiah and he says, alas, sinful nation. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to the Hebrew people, alas, and he describes them as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. That word laden means to be burdened down with, like a heavy load, so heavy a load that you can barely move, laden down with iniquity, which is the natural tendency to sin, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the anger of the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. They cannot be the servant of the Lord. They certainly cannot be the suffering servant of the Lord that provides salvation, for they themselves are in need of that same salvation. So who could this suffering servant of the Lord be? There is really only one individual that qualifies, and that is Jesus the Christ, the one whom God sent to be the Messiah of Israel, the anointed of the Lord. Only he can bring salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles. A cursory reading of the Gospels, and I pray that you have read the Gospels over several times, but a cursory reading of the Gospels will reveal that Jesus was unlike any other human being that's ever walked the face of this planet. He lived in sinless obedience only to do the will and to do the work of Jehovah God. His entire life was focused on one thing and one thing only. He was not concerned about family. He was not concerned about employment. He was not concerned about house. He was not concerned about car. He was not concerned about clothes. He was not concerned about his looks. He was concerned about one thing and one thing only, and that was to do the will of God. He said in John chapter 4 and verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. To the Pharisees, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. I've come to do the will of God. Nothing else is more important to me than to do what the Father has sent me to do and to accomplish his purpose in the earth. Now, there are five songs. I believe there are six songs of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. This song that we're looking at is the song of the suffering servant of the Lord. It details his humiliation. It details what he himself experienced as he performed God's will in providing salvation to those who believe in him. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul writes, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is this Lord whom they should call upon? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look back to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, God speaks through the prophet by saying, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Here again in this chapter 49 in verse 6, you can understand just looking at it that it disqualifies Israel from being that servant of the Lord. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant," he's speaking to the servant, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob." That's Israel. So he's speaking to the servant of the Lord about Israel. That can't possibly be Israel as the servant of the Lord. "And to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Jesus Christ is the only individual who fulfills completely the role of the suffering servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. Well, how can that be, you may say? How can Isaiah know who this Christ is if Isaiah lived and preached these sermons 700 years before the incarnation took place? Well, don't forget the Holy Spirit, dear friends. I know Southern Baptists are not usually ones who converse freely and confidently about the Holy Spirit, and that's to our shame. We need to understand and realize that the Holy Spirit of God is an equal part of the Holy Trinity, amen? He is just as much God as Jesus Christ is God, as Jehovah is God. And he is just as much a part of the work of the Godhead in humanity as Jehovah God has been, as Jesus Christ has been. So the Holy Spirit revealed to Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, he revealed to Isaiah these events that took place in the life of the suffering servant. He saw them. He witnessed them. Even though he wasn't present at that time, God pulled back the veil of time and allowed this prophet to see the suffering of the Lord. Why? Why would he do that? Well, there's really only one reason why, that God, through the Holy Spirit, permitted Isaiah to see this suffering, and that is to prove to Israel then and to prove to the entire world now that the salvation of Israel and the Gentiles has always been God's desire and will, even before sin entered into the human experience. Isaiah speaking 700 years before the Christ became incarnate wanted to speak once again to the children of Israel and remind them that it has been his desire from the very beginning to save Israel and to save the Gentiles as well, to save you and to save me. And it has always been his plan. It has always been his purpose. The cross of Jesus Christ was not a last-ditch effort on God's part to somehow save a plan that had been foiled by Satan because of the corruption of the children of Israel. No. The plan of salvation for your soul and for my soul has always been established by the Lord God, his will and his purpose, even before the first sin was ever committed in the Garden of Eden. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's over in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, this is something that we all need to come to terms with. Something that we need. It needs to be an integral part of our theology, dear friends. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. The Apostle Peter, the same one who denied Jesus three times before the cock crew, The same one, after Jesus was crucified, told his fellow disciples, "There's no hope, all is lost, I'm going back to my fishing boats." The same apostle Peter, whom the resurrected Lord Jesus met on the shores of Galilee, fixed breakfast, drew him aside, and reinstated him as an apostle of the Lord by forgiving him of his sin of denial. It's this same Peter. He writes in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, "You were not redeemed." Now look at this. Note it carefully. "You were not redeemed." You were not saved with corruptible things. You need to circle that, corruptible things, because I'm going to come back to that here in just a minute. "You were not saved by corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ," notice this, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world, before the foundations of creation were ever established, before the world was ever brought into being, before the Lord God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, before he separated the firmament above from the firmament beneath, before he separated the waters from the dry land, before he called forth vegetation to grow out on the ground, and the birds to fly in the heavens, and the fish to swim in the oceans, before he formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into him the nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Before all of that took place, the decision to save you and to save me was already made. Can you say amen to that? What a salvation we have, amen? No, I'm not convinced. So go to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians. You get this one free of charge. So you're in 1 Peter, go left and go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. One of the things that just so disturbs my spirit, and I've been in the church all of my life. The week that I was born, my mother and father took me to church the next Sunday, and I was enrolled in the cradle roll department, and I've been in church ever since. And so I've been around. I've been in the pulpit ministry for over 40 years. And I've seen what goes on in churches. And I've noted the attitudes and I've heard the words. And it disturbs me. Even among Christian people, it disturbs me how so lightly we take salvation. It's almost as though it's just a set of clothes that we pull out of the closet that we've worn a thousand times. We put it on, it's so comfortable, we walk around in it, and we take no thought about it at all. But notice what Paul says. You heard what Peter said, that our Christ, the decision that he should be the suffering servant, that he should be the sacrificial lamb, that decision was made before God spoke the words of creation. But let's go a step further. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Notice this, verse 4. "Just as he" what? "Just as he chose us in him" when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Not only in the council of the Godhead, before the worlds began, did God the Father, Jehovah God the Father, and Jesus Christ his Son and the Holy Spirit decide that man was going to need salvation, and Jesus volunteered, the Christ volunteered. He wasn't known as Jesus in those days because he hadn't been incarnate. But as the second member of the Godhead, Christ himself agreed to come as that suffering servant to provide salvation for you and for me. Not only did that take place in the council of the Godhead, but God also chose you and you and you and you and countless others to be his children, to receive that salvation provided by the Christ long before the worlds were ever created. Long before you breathed your first breath, long before you took your first step, long before you became consciously aware of who God is and what God is really all about, he saved you. He decided to save you before he created you. Now, is that an amazing salvation? What, are you asleep? If somebody walked through those doors and handed you $1,000 bill, you'd have a greater response to that than the salvation which God has provided. What's wrong with us? It's the very attitude that I spoke to you about. We take this stuff so casually. We take the death of Jesus Christ so nominally. We are so superficial in our experience and expression of what the wonderful things that God has done for us, that it's no wonder lost people look at us and shake their heads and walk on. Why should they be excited about salvation and what Jesus has done on the cross if we're not? He decided to save you before he ever created you. And he decided upon the means of that salvation before he ever created the tree that would become the cross upon which his son would die. What a marvelous salvation. God spoke this plan to our first parents, Adam and Eve, on the day that they had disobeyed the Lord by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. You see, this was not an afterthought, dear friends. On the very day that Adam and Eve had sinned against God, God revealed the plan by which he would save them. And that plan had already been established. It was just a matter of applying it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord said to Satan in the hearing of Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A promise. I'll take care of this sin matter, Adam. I'll cover your sin, Eve. We're going to deal with this matter of the tempter and his power to deceive and to destroy. There is coming a one who will reign victorious over him, and through him you will reign victorious over him as well. Amen? And his plan to save man from judgment has been recited from every generation since that time. In every single generation, this marvelous plan of God to save man from the judgment of his sin has been reiterated, it's been rehearsed, it's been recited to every single generation since the time of Adam and Eve. But not only has it been reiterated, not only has it been spoken, but it's also been demonstrated. God was not satisfied just to tell people about this wonderful news. God was also desiring to show people that he means business, that he's going to fulfill his word. And just a cursory reading of the Old Testament, it was demonstrated in the great flood when Noah and his family were saved alive when the rest of the people died in the flood. He used Joseph to save Israel from starvation in the famine. He used Moses in the Exodus to deliver the Jews from Egyptian bondage. When Israel was destroyed by Shalmaneser, Judah was saved by Nebuchadnezzar. God's plan of salvation was fulfilled finally when Jesus appeared as the promised Messiah of Israel. But we know what happened, do we not? The Jews rejected Jesus as their Christ. They condemned him, and then they crucified him. And they stated that they would rather have the Emperor of Rome than Jesus Christ as their king. God had enough. God said, that's it. He had provided the means whereby Israel could be saved, and Israel basically said, thank you, no. We'll do it on our own. Don't need your help, God. You're too busy with other things. Leave us alone. Don't bother us. We've got it all worked out ourselves, just like a lot of people today. And so in AD 70, the Lord allowed the Roman legions to come through Jerusalem, destroy the entire city, tear down the temple, and the Hebrew people were scattered to the four winds. But God is not finished with Israel. I don't know what your sentiments are with regard to Israel and what's going on over in the Middle East, and I don't know what your sentiments are with regard to Israel and our policy as a nation in supporting or having an isolation policy against Israel. I don't know where you are in that, but I know where God is in that. God is not finished with Israel. In Revelation chapter 7, the Bible tells us that in the great tribulation, which is yet to come, the Holy Spirit will select, He will save, He will seal, and He will send out 144,000 Hebrew males. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they will go out and they'll preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And under their ministry, thousands upon thousands of Jews and Gentiles will be saved under threat of death from the Antichrist himself. At that time, the covenant promises given to Abraham, to David, and to Palestine will be restored. Israel will enjoy the fruit of their faith that God has desired and planned for them when He first called them to be His chosen people. It's not going to happen until then. There will not be, you know, folks may come knocking on your door asking you, will there be peace in the Middle East? Your response should be, not until Jesus comes again. There is only one individual who can bring peace to the Middle East. Amen. And Obama is not his name. Only Jesus can bring peace to the Middle East, because only Jesus can bring peace to the heart of mankind. Amen. He is the Prince of Peace. And only when individuals realize their need for the Savior and embrace Jesus as their Christ will they experience internal peace and then be able to be at peace with others around them. And only when the Jews and the Palestinians, and only when Islam and all of the other groups on the face of the earth experience the power of the resurrected Christ in their lives will they have peace with God and peace with each other. But not until then. This is what the Song of the Suffering Servant is really all about. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 53, verse 12. It's what the Song of the Suffering Servant is all about. In the tribulation, the Jews will look upon their history. Their spiritual eyes will be opened. They will see their sin in rejecting Jesus as the Christ. They will repent of their sin. They will turn away from their rebellion against Jehovah God, and they will receive Jesus as their Messiah and be saved. But the Song of the Suffering Servant is not just about Israel and the Jews. It's also about you and me. It's also about us. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. So we're going to go back to our text. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah is speaking. Notice what he says. All we like sheep have gone astray. Jesus is our great shepherd. Amen. And we are his sheep. Amen. And that's not a compliment. It is not a compliment. Sheep are dumb animals. Dead dogs are smarter than some sheep. Sheep like to wander off. Sheep don't sense danger. They'll walk right into the den of the lion. They'll walk right into the den of the viper. They'll stick their heads down and they'll chew on the grass, and they'll keep chewing with their eyes focused on the grass and walk right off a ledge. They're dumb animals. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Romans 3:23, Paul says it this way, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me. We're included in that all. We're there, and we know it. We need God's salvation that only the suffering servant Jesus Christ can provide. But there are certain requirements that are necessary in order to experience this. And I need to be clear on this. So please be patient with me, if you will, because we really do need to be clear on this subject. You need to know where I stand. You need to know where we stand as a church. We stand square with the Scripture. There is no other source for our theology. There is no other source for our churchmanship. There is no other source for our faith and our practice than the truth of God's Word. Amen. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's His Word and His Word alone that we cling to as the rock of our salvation. And so the thing that I want to be clear on, and the thing that you need to be clear on is this. Salvation is by God alone. By God alone. We cannot save ourselves. No man can. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying this, good works cannot save you. And I know some of you are really working overtime in that area, but it's never going to pan out for you. Good works will not save you. Let me take another step. Religion's not going to save you either. Religion will never save a single soul. The church, neither the church nor its sacraments nor its ordinances can save you. Amen? And there are too many people who are looking to the church to save them. If I just join this church, if you just become a part of my religious group, if you just join with us down on the corner of so-and-so and be a part of what we believe and what we understand and what we do, then you're guaranteed a place in heaven. There is only one guarantee for a soul's place in heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." Not the church, not the ordinances, not the sacraments. None of those can save you. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received him," that is Jesus Christ, "to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood," that means family lineage. And I know some of you are banking on that. Well, grandpa was a great preacher. Mom and dad were Christians, so I'm okay. I come from a long line of Baptist people. And I dare say, dear friends, some of you are more Baptist than you are Christian. A lot of you are going to be surprised when you get to heaven to find that there will be Baptists there. But you'll also be shocked and amazed to see that some of the Baptists you thought would be there aren't. We're not saved by family lineage, not by blood, John writes, nor of the will of the flesh, that is personal desire. And I struggle with that one, I'll be honest with you. Not by personal desire. I want to be saved, 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 I want to be saved. No, you're not going to be saved because you want to be saved. You're going to be saved because God desires you to be saved and has made provision for your salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Why is that so? Because the desires of the heart are so fickle, are they not? Huh? You can nod your head yes because you know it's true. You can like German chocolate cake today and hate it tomorrow. And if you do, send it over to my house. You can love something today and hate it tomorrow. You can feel great one moment and feel lousy the next moment. Everything can be going right for you today, and you're riding the crest of the wave, and you're singing with the bluebirds, tiptoeing through the tulips. And at the next moment, the waves have crashed you down into the seabed. And your pain and anguish. Feelings are so fickle and desires can be so fickle. That's why the Old Testament tells us, don't put your trust in your heart. It's deceitful above everything else. Who can trust it? Not by the desires of man are we saved, but by the desires of God. That's what John writes in John chapter 1. Well, how do I know? Can I know? How do I know then if I'm not, if my devotion, if my commitments are misplaced, if I'm trusting in the church or if I'm trusting in this religion or if I'm trusting in that theology or if I'm trusting in this or that or the other? How can I really know? Is there any evidence? Is there any proof? How can I understand? John 1 John chapter 5 verses 12 and 13. 1 John 5, 12 and 13. You need to know this one. Notice what the Apostle John writes. You need to turn there and you need to circle some things. If you don't know this verse already, this passage already, you need to have it committed to memory. Notice what John says, 1 John 5. That's not the Gospel of John, but way over next to the book of the Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, 12 and 13. He who has the Son has life. Look at that. He doesn't say he who has the right religion has life. He doesn't say he who goes to the right church has life. He doesn't say he who's got money. He doesn't say he who's got the looks. He who's got intelligence or academia. He doesn't say that. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Bless you. You're welcome. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Can a person know if he's really saved? Absolutely. John says, I've written all of these things so that you can know that you have eternal life. And that eternal life is in his Son, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so the question is, dear friends, do you believe in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior? But Paul wrote, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So do you have the Son? Question one. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Have you received him as Lord of your life? Second question, is the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, working in you, leading in you, growing you up, sanctifying you, making you more like Jesus in salvation than like yourself in sin? Do you have the Holy Spirit of God? Oh. Baptists don't like to talk about that. But Paul makes it very clear, if the Holy Spirit is not in your life, then you don't belong to God. Why? Because you can't have the Holy Spirit unless you have Jesus Christ. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have salvation. Make sense? Well, what about your lifestyle? Ooh, preacher. We don't go there, do we? It's all right to talk about theology. It's all right to talk about church history and Baptist heritage. It's all right to talk about that. Don't talk about personal stuff. Don't talk about lifestyle. Well, I will, because the Bible does. What about lifestyle? And the reason we can say this and the reason the Scripture says this is because one of the things that Jesus harped on, if Jesus harped on anything, one of the things that Jesus harped on more than anything else is, by the fruit of their life you will know them. Look at a person's life. And what do you see? We have this mistaken idea that being saved is the result of one's religion or one's race or ethics or morals or achievements or benevolence. Or we have this idea that God is so benevolent, God is so loving, that he'll eventually pardon everyone. Not so. The Apostle Paul wrote to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 23. You need to turn there. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 23, and you need to know this as well. Now, all of these verses, all of these verbs in this text are in the present active indicative, which means it's a continual thing. This is a lifestyle. This is something that a person continues to engage in. All right? It's not, oh, it just happened once and so boom, it's all over with. No. This is something that a person continues to do. And Paul is saying to the Galatian Christians, if you continue to do these things, it is proof positive that you are not saved. It is the evidence of your life that proves whether or not you have spiritual life or not. Now he says the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 to 23, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Commonly accepted nowadays, dear friends. I was watching a show the other night. One of my favorite shows. One of the characters. Three of the characters were having a debate about can men have friends who are women, and women have friends who are men, without sleeping together. And one of the individuals said, well, yes, they can. The other individual said, no, they can't. And so I asked a third party, can a man have a friend that's female without having sexual relationships? Well, sure. And can a woman have a friend who's a male without having sexual relationships? Well, sure. But everybody does, don't you? It's so common. It's so accepted. But the Bible tells us those who engage in adulterous relationships, those who engage in fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, for people who are not married, uncleanliness, lewdness, dirty jokes, innuendo, all of that, idolatry, worshiping, and not just idols made of stone or wood, but worshiping your job, worshiping your family, worshiping your academics, worshiping whatever, your money, your power, your good looks, whatever it is that you put before God, that's idolatry. Sorcery. You know, one of the dangers, and I know you know several dangers to this whole matter of drugs. We all know the issue with drugs, the problem of drugs. People become addicted. They steal, they cheat, they do all that they can in order to get their next fix. So they can snort their next line, shoot up their next bag of junk. And we know all the social horrors and all of that other kind of stuff. But let me, and maybe you know, maybe you don't know, but let me just give you a little bit of insight here. The word sorcery here in the text, in the original language, it comes from the Greek word pharmakia, pharmaceuticals. Guess what's behind all of this drug issue and this drug problem in America? Satan. Sorcery, pharmakia. Sorcerers use drugs. They use all kinds of things to possess the mind, to possess the spirit, to possess the soul of the individual, turning them away from God, ruining their lives, wrecking their lives. The wonderful thing that God created, they throw down to the altar of pharmaceutical drug addiction. Sorcery. Not only does an individual lose his life, but he loses his own soul. Hatred, he goes on, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Notice, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Bless you. What about your lifestyle, dear friend? What do you dream about? What possesses your thoughts in the course of the day? What do you do in the course of your day or the course of your week to feed the appetites of your flesh? Paul says you best be careful. Individuals who practice these things, it's proof positive, they're not saved. They're not saved. But, he goes on, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, and self-control, against which there is no law. Now, my time is long past gone, and I apologize to you for that. I didn't even get to the sermon this morning. And so we'll have to hold this for next Sunday. But I want to ask you to consider what Jesus, the servant of the Lord God, has done for you on the cross. I want you to consider what He has done for you on the cross. He suffered and died to pay the penalty for your sin. He took your place as the recipient of God's wrath in His judgment for sin. He willingly bore the full wrath of God, Jehovah God, for you so that you could be forgiven, you could be born into the kingdom of God, you'd be cleansed of every wrong, every immoral, every unethical, every wicked thing that you've ever done. And your part, and my part, in this whole salvation plan, is to trust in Jesus and what He has done to save you. Repent. Turn away from sinful rebellion against God's law. Receive the love of God in Christ Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Father, there is so much more about this I wish we could spend the time on. And I pray You'll give us an opportunity in the weeks ahead to dig deeper into this whole ministry of the servant, what He has done for us. So much we take for granted, so much we don't understand. And yet it's all right here in Your Word. God, help us to be students of the Word. But Father, we come to the time where we have to realize, we must realize that Jesus suffered these things so that we could be saved. And there may be one here today, Lord God, who needs that salvation that only Jesus can provide. So I ask, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You will draw that person to the cross, that they may look full into the face of the Christ of their salvation, trust in Him as their Lord. Be forgiven of all sin. Be born into Your wonderful kingdom. And begin that relationship with You that grows sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as the days go by, leading on into the gates of eternity. And Father, for brothers and sisters who realize, Lord God, that maybe their faith is rather superficial, maybe they have not taken seriously what Your Word has said. And maybe we become so entangled in the things of the world and our jobs and our schools and our friendships and our relationships and TV and radio and reading and this and that and the other, that we've just kind of buried Jesus underneath all the junk. And we need to clear all that stuff out and put Jesus back on the throne of our lives, and to live for Him who died for us. Thank You for that salvation that He's provided. May we every single day that we live until he calls us home or returns from heaven to receive us home. May we live each and every day a sacrifice of praise and thankfulness for the salvation that was brought through the death of your Son. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us as we sing a song of invitation. Stand with me, please. We give an invitation. I know a lot of churches don't do it anymore, and I think that's a sad thing. We give an invitation because Jesus gave an invitation. He said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden's light." He asks you to come. We ask you to come. Well, preacher, why do I need to come in a worship service? Well, several reasons. Number one, there's no such thing as closet Christianity, dear friends. We publicly profess our faith in Jesus Christ. If we're unwilling to do that in the assembly of the saints, we're certainly not going to do it out there in the midst of wolves. Second, those who put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says the angels of heaven rejoice. Allow us to rejoice with them. Allow us the opportunity to say hallelujah to the Lord God because a child of the Lord has come home. Third, we want to be of encouragement to you. We want to support you. We want to pray for you. We want to pray with you. And how are we going to know if we don't know that you've come to faith in Jesus? So we ask. It's no small thing to stand up for Christ. It's a great thing to stand up for Christ in the assembly of his saints. So I invite you, dear friends, if you're ready to commit your life to Jesus, you come. Deacons and others will be here to receive you and talk with you and pray with you. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. You got some burdens on your heart. You just need to lift up to the Lord. The altar is open. You come and pray. Maybe you've already been saved, but you've not been biblically baptized. You come, present yourself as a candidate for baptism. Maybe your desire is to join fellowship with our church. I don't know what the Lord has put on your heart, but I do know this. He put it there for a reason. He wants you to act upon that. And I pray that you do so even now as we sing. David, lead us. Thank you.
Lord, I come. Oh, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.